As always, it is good to return on a Sunday evening to the house of God. It is encouraging to see so many that were here this morning back this evening, having already announced this morning that five things every Christian should remember, that shows that these Christians want to hear these things. They want to know what it is that we should remember and why should we remember them. Perhaps we'll cover some of these things. But as we go to our text, I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. We know that one way of remembering or being able to remember is having someone remind us. We look to our parents. Sometimes maybe we don't like the fact that they remind us of the same thing over and over and over. But once we get it, they won't no longer have to remind us. But it is important for Christians to be continually reminded. Peter was directed to write to those particular brethren, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." I think this topic is perfect following this morning's sermon about the mission of the church, part one, preaching the gospel, because it has to be continually preached. And we have many, many things to say regarding the gospel. But as long as I am in this tabernacle, he said, I will stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I recently heard of a preacher who decided to retire. He has some health issues. He has some health concerns. But he's at the retirement age, I'm told. What is retirement age for a preacher? It's not the sell-by date. It's the expiration date. I have actually heard one preacher say, I will retire when I expire. And that's the way of doing it. And this is the same thing that Peter was saying here. I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this body, to stir up you by putting you in remembrance. You know, in life, there's many things that we must remember. We're taught these things as a children. Brush your teeth, wash your hands. I was never so amused as a fellow that worked for us had two young daughters. And he says, you know, every night it's the same routine. You know, we eat supper, we watch TV, whatever. And then you tell the girls, okay, it's time to get ready for bed. Go brush your teeth, get ready for bed, and I'll be up, tuck you in, read you a story or whatever. After a week or so of that, I happened to realize something and went into the bathroom behind them and said, I'm having to remind them when they tell them to brush their teeth, to brush your teeth, use toothpaste. They were doing as they were reminded, but his instructions perhaps were not complete. But we have to always be reminded of things. How well we do it, remembering something, depends on how important it is to us. Now, little boys rarely sometimes remember to brush their teeth when they're away from home. And sometimes we, even as adults, need to be reminded of things. The signs in restrooms. Employees have to be reminded. Another amusing thing, I have a preacher friend in Colorado, and one of his favorite things to say is, well, I'm sorry it took me so long in the bathroom because it said employees must wash hands, so I stood there waiting for an employee to come wash my hands. That's not what it means at all. But the sign is there for the employees before they go out and deal with the public again. You've used the restroom, wash your hands. We shouldn't have to be reminded of that, but that's why the sign is there. I'm reminded, it seems like every day, that there's a bill come due. I go to the mailbox, open the door, magically, boom, a bill appears. But I'm reminded by that bill that something is due and it needs to be paid. And so this evening I want to speak about five things that every Christian should remember. And just like when Peter wrote to that congregation or those brethren that were scattered all over the place, they already knew these things. And you know what? You already know these things. But we all need to be reminded of them so that we can serve God faithfully. One, of course, must become a Christian, and that's when they're buried with Christ in baptism. And then every Christian should remember that first and foremost, there is a God to worship. Most people are not going to have a problem with this. But I think man has a natural inclination to worship. You look at groups of people that were isolated from others. I'm just going to pick one off the top of my head. Let's say the folks in Alaska, in the places where they found people, and they saw these long poles with things carved on them. And they are totem poles. And I am told that these things were certain deities or certain things that they were worshiping. And maybe even some things to remind them of some things. But man is inclined to worship. And the fact of the matter is, everybody worships something. There are those who think themselves not to be religious. They still worship something. My mind goes back to when Paul saw all the altars. Remember? He saw all the altars, and finally he saw one to the unknown God. They were going to make sure they cover all the bases. And so man worships something. And God doesn't have to command man to worship. It's built in. But the commandment comes in when we are to properly direct our worship. That's what the challenge is. Whom to worship and how to worship properly. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we're not going to turn to that passage and read it, but we see that at the temptation of Jesus, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. What happened there was Satan tried to get Christ to bow down to him. Worship him. And of course, we know what the Lord told him. But Satan tries to get us to do the same. What he's trying to do, he's not telling us worship is wrong. He's trying to get us to redirect our worship to someplace besides God. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, in the vision, John felt compelled to worship an angel. You know what the angel told him? Don't do it. We're only to worship God. True worship, according to John chapter 4, verse 24, is to worship God in accordance to truth, which is God's word. In other words, what God has told us to do in worship in his word, and with the proper attitude of reverence and love, and all other worship offered to God or anyone or anything else is false worship. That passage in John chapter 4 and verse 24, we see that Jesus said to the woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now contrast that in Daniel chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar's image. What did he say? Everybody doesn't fall down and worship this image. Well, you're going to be punished. And the punishment was severe. I'm so glad that an example was given to us by the three who said, no, there's no way, we're not going to do this. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, we'll just throw them in the fiery furnace. I want to also direct your mind to Psalms chapter 96, verses 8 and 9. And this, of course, was during the Old Testament time, during the reign of David, or as David was penning these psalms. And we see as he pens these words here, that we can find some direction there. This precept is also carried over into the New Testament. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. When we come together and we sing praises to God. It said, bring an offering and come into his courts. When we come and we participate in the areas or avenues of worship, and we bring of our means, we're giving to God. He said, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And nothing has changed. And so the first thing that a Christian needs to remember is that there is a God to worship. The second thing is that there is a Christ to serve. There is a difference in worship and service. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, we'll see that to serve Christ is to live for him, even if it means losing all that we have here. And when we come together to worship, we are serving. But when we are not worshiping and we're living the rest of our lives, we're still to be serving Christ. He said to them in that day, so likewise he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, we are to set everything else aside. It's lesser of importance, and follow the Lord. Do as he asks. And some people say, well, how is it that we serve God throughout our lives? How do we know that we are serving or serving Christ throughout our lives? And to serve Christ, by the way, is to serve God. But the fact of the matter is, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, we all serve someone or something. Many people think that they're their own man, they're their own person. They don't answer to anybody and that sort of thing. But this passage will teach us differently. Everyone is in service to something or someone. The passage reads, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. I want to stop myself right there. If we yield ourselves to something, we are serving it. Be it an individual, be it a false deity, be it a thing. But he says, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There is a right way to serve. And we are to serve, yield ourselves to Christ in accordance to his word. You know, there are those that walking around this earth by their actions serve Satan, and while at the same time claiming to serve the Lord. They do something with the name of Jesus in it, or utter the words in Jesus' name and claim to be doing something for the Lord. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. When Jesus Christ was here, the people he was talking to were those who were religious people. These people were those who claimed to serve God. They claimed to be serving their Father God. But the Lord corrected them. They were already actually serving Satan. They had made allegiance to him. And it was apparent from their speech and from their actions. If you want to ever do this, just go through the Gospels and find out how many times that Jesus said to those religious people, hypocrites. We see there what he said to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. See, they were serving Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. These people that were participating in a false religion, they had departed from the law. They were speaking and teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men. They had altered the Old Testament system to fit their idea and to keep them in power, quite frankly. And when they had done this, they are no longer serving God and under the old law. They were to be serving God. If we were to do the same thing today, we would no longer be serving Christ or God. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 15 tells us that during the early part of the church, some had become idle in mind. And when they became idle in mind, they resorted to wandering from house to house, tattling, being busybodies. They had redirected their attentions to serve Satan rather than Christ. Specifically, he says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. And if you see that verse, you'll see that that is in the context of what they were doing, going from house to house, tattling and being busybodies and that sort of thing. And this is nothing new. It happens all the time. It happened in the early church, and it happens even today. And of course, if we were to focus our mind upon Christ and look to the word that he sent through his spirit and focus upon doing that, we will direct ourselves to serve him. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, we find a solemn reminder of what the result is when we seek to serve ourselves, when we seek our own, when we seek to serve something other than Christ. Because serving self or serving others produces envy and strife. When people are participating in envy and strife, they're not happy. He says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So it's important not only to worship God as we are directed and as we are to remember, it is also important to serve Christ. And while we do that and here on the earth, brings me to the third point, there is a church to support. We've done some discussion or had some discussion lately about the church, the importance of the church, the mission of the church this morning. And when we pointed this out, we pointed out to whom it belongs in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's singular that I, Christ, will build my, as possessive, his church. We've been reminded, and even this morning in Acts chapter 20 and 28, that the church was purchased with the blood of Christ that he freely gave upon Calvary's cross. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, it's proclaimed that the church for which Jesus died, not man-made churches, but the church for which Jesus died is that which accomplishes the eternal purpose of God when souls are saved, as the church carries out her God-given message to preach the word. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the very beginning, or near the very beginning of mankind, when man has sinned, God proclaimed that he had a plan already in place to save souls. He knew those souls were going to be lost. He knew that man would sin. And that plan was in place before man sinned. From the foundations of the earth. And when the time came, when the fullness of time came, he fulfilled that purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how are we to support the church? You know, some think maybe just a little money now and again. And there's no doubt about it. The church needs financial support. It's a sad thing when a body of believers are gathered together and because of financial constraints have to close the doors. That's a sad, sad thing. Because those people have to go somewhere else. They perhaps will be disseminated or absorbed into other congregations and that sort of thing. But there never should be a situation in which the church, because of financial restrictions, can't continue to preach the word. And so we need this. But it's not the only way to support the church. It's not just money. We need to support the church in a lot of different ways. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, the Lord was speaking of this. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, what is of utmost importance to you? Is it serving God or worshiping God and serving Christ? Is that our goal in life, to make sure that his message goes out? We can support the church in other ways besides money. Money will be required for the work to continue. But there are other ways in which the work will continue. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, with our time, with our effort, with our abilities. I think that Christians need to be reminded that our support is not just what we put into the offering plate. It tells us there in Ephesians chapter 4, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted with that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And you say, well, preacher, why in the world did you use that verse? I pulled that verse for a particular purpose. There are some of us, myself included, that have pains and discomforts in certain part of the body. And sometimes because of those pains and discomforts, that body doesn't want to work as well as it once did. When the members of the body don't pull together and work, the job might get done, but it's not done near as efficiently. And if we spend our time, our effort, and our abilities worshiping God, serving Christ, the church will be supported. How about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29? Of what do our tongues speak? Have you just stopped and listened to people? The things that they say? The words that they use? How do we use our tongues? Are folks built up or edified by the things they hear us say? That should be our intent. But do we support the church in the things that we say, the way that we say them? Do we use denominational language? We shouldn't, because denominational language is not the language of the Word. There he tells us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I don't think there's anything more corrupt than denominational teaching. You know why? Because it leads people the wrong way. It's just as vile as swear words. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Then, of course, we can't talk about the tongue without going to James chapter 3, can we? In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, notice that the tongue cannot be tamed, but it can be trained. I think there's a difference. We can train that tongue. And when we're talking about tongue and we're talking about filthy language, you know that filthy language is a lot of time a habit. I have known people, and somebody, they would say something and you'd bring it to their attention and go, well, I didn't know I said that. Our tongue should be used to support the church in speaking of good things, the things found in the Word to help others. And incidentally, folks, this will also help us. It will make us stronger. It will make us aware of what we're saying. And hopefully, we'll become aware of how we're saying it, and we will properly use our tongues in service to the Lord. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which were made after the similitude of God. Now notice verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. The church is to be supported as its members love one another. Now we need to be aware of the fact that to love one another is not to always get along. That's not what love is. But we are to love one another. Do we love one another? Do we use our tongues to exhort and encourage one another? As you turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, you'll see why I pulled that particular verse for this point. If we are not gathered together in the assembly, we cannot exhort one another. We cannot build one another up. And that's what those brethren were being told. We don't speak spiritual things to each other if we're not gathered together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. I suspect I could probably preach an entire sermon on a church to support. I might do that sometime. But the clock continues to move, and so let's move on. There is also a time to die. Perhaps the most remembered passage is found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. This is an appointment that no one's going to miss. I have a lot of times heard people say, well, so-and-so is going to be late for their own funeral. Well, they won't be late for their death. Their death, when it happens, it will happen. And if Ecclesiastes tells us, time and chance happens to us all. We're going to die, a time to live and a time to die. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We are going to die. That's something that we need to remember. Because that helps us to see that our time here on earth is limited. You know, wouldn't it be great if we knew how long we were going to live? If we knew, okay, we had all this time. I think some people live that way. They live as though they have a whole lifetime ahead of them. How long is a lifetime? Just a vapor. It appears for a little time. It is appointed unto men once to die. You know, we don't know exactly how death feels. We have yet to die. There's not one of us that's here has ever died. We may have come pretty close, but we've never yet crossed over into that other realm. If we had, we would not be here. We also don't know much about that realm because we've not visited it yet. What we know is that while we are here, there's a God to worship, a Christ to serve, and a church to support. But we ought to be aware of the fact that there's a time to die. And if you'll look with me at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following, we will see that those who die go to a place to await that final judgment that occurs when all of life is over. We know this to be what some Bibles call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It tells us there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Keep in mind as we read this and as we look at this, and this is not just a story, this is the Lord telling about two individuals who were part of God's family, Israel. They were children of God. And one of them, while he was here, because of whatever circumstances, lived sumptuously every day. Verse 20 says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. There again, one of them had been blessed with material goods, with situations. The other one had not lacked any blessings, but circumstances put him in a place where he was as a beggar. And he laid at the gate full of sores. He obviously had some medical condition. And verse 21 says, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It's in pretty bad shape. But then we get to the point in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Both of these men participated in something that we are to remember. We're going to die. It's going to happen. It's interesting to me as we read verse 22 that one who obviously served the Lord under the law which he lived was faithful to the Lord. It says he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He was carried to a place of rest and peace. And we'll see that as we finish reading. And the other one, it simply says he was also died and was buried. But then the following verse tells us what happened after his death. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. And we don't need to look at this and say that he was in the eternal home of the soul to those who are wicked and evil. He was in the Hadean realm. But we know that he was being punished because it says he lifted up his eyes being in torments. What are we to get from this? A, we're going to die. B, we have a place to which we will go. And it will be one of two places. Seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24 said, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's not a place that we want to go to. It's not a place where we want to end up. And the problem is, because once we arrive at that place, there is no departure. That's why it's important to know that we have a time to die. And then verse 25, the point is driven home. Abraham said, son, remember. If you will recall, before I began reading this passage, I said this was about two of God's children. And so Abraham said, son, remember. Remember what? Well, in thy lifetime, thou receivest thy good things, Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The difference between their time on earth is that his faring sumptuously was a very brief period of time. His torment was forever. Lazarus' time of suffering was very brief. I think that's why the Apostle Paul was directed to write our light afflictions. No matter how bad it is, it's only going to last a little while. And then, if we are faithful to God, we will be rewarded. He said, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. You know, can you just imagine these two realms? And we have a booklet back in the back, Where Are the Dead? And in that booklet there is a diagram, and it has a great gulf fixed. If there indeed was a bridge from one side of eternity to the other, where do you think, which direction do you think it would be going? Why, it'd be so crowded one way, nobody could go the other way, and the fact of the matter is nobody would want to go the other way. He was tormented in the flame, and he was tormented to the point that he couldn't get out of there, he couldn't go anywhere, and then he had a request. He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren that he may testify also unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. When one arrives at that place having died, there's nothing they can do about their condition. And, quite frankly, there's nothing they can do about anybody else's condition. That's why we preached about the mission of the church this morning. We have to preach and deliver the message of the church while we're in the flesh, because we're going to die. I like the last part of it. Verse 31 says, as this man tried to argue in verse 30 and say, if someone went from the grave, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In fact, Jesus Christ rose from the dead to show us about life, because death is certain and life eternal is now available to those who follow the Lord. Which brings us to our last point in these five things, and that is a judgment to face. There are those foolish enough to think that life on earth is our judgment, that we are judged, and how our lives turn out, that's how we are being punished or rewarded. Well, that cannot be so. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14, we see there a passage that's very familiar. It's probably the most read passage in Ecclesiastes. And it tells us the whole duty of man. We will be judged based on how we have done in our lives in response to God's holy word. And what does the wise man, what was he told by the Spirit to write? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then notice in verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We cannot hide from God the things that we have done. We're going to be judged for those things. And part of our time here on earth is to remember these things that have been pointed out. But part of our time on earth is to be able to change, alter our situation, so that we, when we go to the judgment, then we will have done the right things. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we find declaration from Christ himself that it is the word of God by which we are to be judged after that great resurrection. When he was standing there talking to his people, he told them this. He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. He said, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. Somewhere along the line, people got the idea that some are going to be resurrected before other people. Some are going to be resurrected before other people. Some are going to receive their reward before other people. When I looked at this and about the judgment, we know that the judgment takes place after time, after the trumpet sounds, after the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. But Jesus in John chapter 5 in verses 28 and 29 made it abundantly clear that none are going to be resurrected before others. Now, there were those who were resurrected, those who came forth from the dead during the miraculous age, during the time when Christ was died on Calvary's cross. But what Jesus says here is refuting the idea of the rapture, as some men teach it, before man even thought about it. He said there in John chapter 5, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know, when we hear the words evil and wicked, we think of people that are vile, don't we? We think about people that perhaps have their picture on the post office wall, you know, wanted because they participated in some kind of crime. No, anything, anybody that is not doing good is evil. Anybody that is not doing good is wicked. And the only thing that is good is God's word. They shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. And relative to the judgment to face, there's a sequence of events that will occur just before the judgment. Now, we don't know when the judgment's going to happen. There have been those who have said, the end of time's coming. Matter of fact, I read one time about a group of people, and they said, the end of time's coming. They sold all their possessions, put on white robes, went up on a mountain. Imagine the walk of shame when they had to come back down. There have been those that says, oh, it's going to happen October 10, 1943. And then on October 11, they issued another proclamation. We miscalculated. God has never told us when the judgment's going to happen. Matter of fact, when Jesus was here on earth, he told his apostles. That time was not given to him at that point. But there is a sequence of events. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. These sequence of events are going to happen just before the judgment, but the key to this is these events will occur so quickly that there will be no time to prepare when these events start. That's why we need to be reminded of them. There, Peter was directed to write to those people, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's not going to be any more time as we know it. There's not going to be any more opportunities to prepare ourselves for that judgment or to prepare ourselves for death. Then there are things that will happen as judgment happens. Philippians chapter 3 describes a book. It's perhaps mentioned so that we can remember that God knows those that are His. God knows who belongs to Him. And by the same token, he knows those who do not belong to him. I don't think it's a literal book with pages and that sort of thing. I know we can visualize, you know, the Lord going and looking down in alphabetical index and, wait a minute, now is he even in here? No, it's not the way it works. God is all-knowing. God is all-seeing. But describe this way so that we can understand it. God's a spirit. He doesn't have need of these physical things. But there in Philippians 4 and verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, notice this, whose names are in the book of life. That's one of the books that's going to be opened at the judgment. From the symbolic language of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, we should get that message. This describes not those not belonging to God versus those who worship the beast and the events culminating with the fall of Jerusalem. But it paints a vivid picture. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What are we to glean from that symbolic language? I know what it meant about Revelation and the fall of Jerusalem and all that, but what can we glean from it today relative to the fact that there is a judgment, and we should remember that. All who do not belong to God will be eternally punished. That's a sobering thought. What are these things that every Christian should remember? First and foremost, there is a God to worship. Secondly, a Christ to serve. Thirdly, a church to support. Fourth, a time to die. And finally, a judgment. While we remember as Christians these five things, let's also remember part of the mission of the church is to proclaim the saving message of the gospel. In doing so, we strengthen and edify one another. But we also help lost souls find their way to God. And interestingly enough, lost souls consist of two groups. Those that are outside of Christ, those who have never obeyed the gospel, those who have never put on Christ in baptism. And then there are those who once named the name of Christ, were obedient, but have forsaken him by sinning and not repenting. Therefore, there are two plans of salvation. One to the alien sinner, those outside of Christ, and then one for those who are children of God but are erring Christians. And the plan is quite simple. But it must be followed. One must hear the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If one hears the gospel and believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is well on his way to being obedient, but has not yet become obedient. Because you have to follow the entire plan. One must repent of sins, as Jesus said in Luke 13:3-5. I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. One must also confess Jesus as the Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then one must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is he saying there? He's saying you have to be born into the kingdom and then continue to walk in newness of life, beginning in newness of life and growing and maturing as a Christian. But that means we also have to strive to remain faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul was directed to write these words, showing that it's each individual's responsibility to do this. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And then the plan for the erring Christian. Those are the ones who have once initially obeyed. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see that faithful Christians have a part in this, bringing it to their attention, bringing it to their remembrance. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And verse 26 tells their responsibility, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How do they do that? Repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Simon so recently had obeyed the gospel, and he allowed the things of his past to invade his mind, and he resorted to those things. He found out very quickly he had neither part nor lot in that matter. His heart was not right with God, and therefore he needed to do something to make that heart right again. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God at the perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. One thing that we should remember that I didn't put on this list, that everyone, whether they are a child of God or not, knows their soul's condition if they're honest with themselves. And we should remember that whatever our soul's condition is when we depart this life, such will we be for eternity. You're going to be given the opportunity to obey the gospel, to become a child of God. And if you are a child of God and you've allowed sin to come into your life, you have the opportunity now to come and be restored to that proper covenant relationship with God. We're going to stand and sing the selected hymn. Again, we're going to sing verses 1 and 2 in the chorus and then verse 3 in the chorus. You have ample opportunity to respond. Won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.